So that form that you have, the two major views, pre-millennial, which means Christ is going to come before the thousand-year reign, post-millennial, which means that Christ is going to come after the thousand-year reign. In both cases, there are two sub-views. In the premillennial view, you can have the dispensational view says that before the beginning of the millennium, there will be a great tribulation spanning 7 years. This is all yet future. And so that great tribulation will occur. At the beginning of the tribulation will be the rapture of the church, being caught away to be with Christ. Then, at the end of 7 years, Christ will return with his church and establish that thousand-year reign on the earth when he will physically sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. So that would be a dispensational view of the millennium, yet future. A historic view of that premillennial view does not tie the millennium to the tribulation, but says that at some future point, Christ will return and then establish his reign. So sometimes you might hear people talk about pre-trib, pre-mill. That would be the first view. So the belief would be that Christ is going to come before the tribulation, pre-trib, and obviously before the millennium. Then there are those who look at that tribulation period, yet future, and say, you know, the more we look at this and study the period of tribulation, we think Christ is going to come mid-trib. He's going to come this 3.5 years of peace, peace when there is no peace. It's kind of a peace face. And meanwhile, bad things are getting ready to be unleashed. And then Christ will come, and then for the remainder of the tribulation, the church will be gone. The dispensational view denies that. The dispensational view is consistent completely in saying pre-trib, pre-mill. So if you take any view that's not pre-trib, you're running afoul of dispensationalism. So there's a mid-trib view. There's a post-trib view that Christ is going to come at the end of the tribulation and then establish the millennium. So these are various views in terms of the premillennial holding. So dispensational, pre-trib, pre-mill. Historic pre-mill is essentially post-trib. Am I using the abbreviations too, too flippantly here, carrying them off? And then there's the view that maybe he'll come mid-trib. And then there's another view that says, you know, it's almost at the end of the tribulation, but not quite. It's way past the mid-trib. A number of different views held on that. That's a future view of the millennium. Yeah, okay. We've done this before in terms of... That's okay. We're in the year 2013. The millennium, thousand-year, will occur yet in the future. And Christ will return at that time with his church. And that would be a historic millennial view. The dispensational millennial view says that prior to the millennium, there's going to be a tribulation. And just before the tribulation, the church is going to be raptured. So this is the rapture, the seven-year period during which the church is judged, we're given our rewards, and so on. Some saved, yet so as by fire. And then Christ returns with his church and establishes his millennial kingdom. So this would be, this is a dispensational view. And this would be historic pre-mill. So it's disconnected from the tribulation. Okay? Now, the other view is Christ is going to come after the millennial period, which would be therefore called postmillennial. Now, the question is, does the millennium, in the postmillennial view, does the millennium take a specific period of time, which, for all intents and purposes, for us, would probably be yet future? We don't know when the millennium is going to begin, but it's going to extend for some significant period of time. So, is it 1,000 years, or is it 1,002? Is it 997? It's a long period of time. How many generations is it? The word thousand, as you know from Scripture, can have a variety of meanings. Is it figurative or literal? The postmillennialist would not stand on, well, it's got to be n number of years precisely. It's a long period of time. Typically, the person who holds to a postmillennial view would say that this millennium, millennial period, is yet future. And this is, we're talking about post-millennial. So the post-millennial view says this significant period of time, as far as our date is concerned, is yet future, and it's going to take a long time for it to occur. Now, there's another post-millennial view. As I said, there are two views, sub-views, under the pre-mill, which would be dispensational and historical pre-mill. Then there are two views under post-mill. The post-mill that I just described, and then the period that says that from the cross, or no later than the ascension, I never know how to spell ascension, I have an S and a T in there. Okay, from this period, there is the kingdom reign of Christ, and it's from the ascension until his return. The return, big capital S, capital C, second coming. Not to be confused with the comings of Christ in judgment, as is represented in the Old Testament. And we talked about that way back at the early part of the discussion on Revelation, that God comes many times in judgment against nations. He came on the clouds of judgment against Egypt and against Edom and against Moab. Read through the book of Isaiah and you see the comings of God in judgment. So for Christ to come doesn't necessarily mean the big SC. It could be coming in judgment. So we need to keep that in mind as we struggle through all this. So the view that we are now living in this kingdom reign of Christ is a post-mill view, because Christ is going to come at the end of it, but because it's not a specific period bounded by, you know, the early date and the last date, this is called amillennial. Okay? And why is it called amillennial? What does ah do at the beginning of a word? Kind of negates it, right? So the amillennial view gets some bad press because it's the title of it suggests that there is no millennium, right? And the amillennialist would prefer then to be identified as a realized millennialist. So the definition then is that we are living in the millennium. We are now living in that period of time that is realized, and it began with the ascension of Christ and will continue to his second coming. So, having said all of that, there are listed for you there people who hold to these different views. And you'll see ancient churchmen and more modern. And for modern, I include people even from the late 19th century listed there. Certainly people in the 20th century who hold to the dispensational view, you'll recognize perhaps a number of them. Allison.
Real quick clarification on the postmillennial versus amillennial version of postmillennial.
Yes, yes.
So you said that basically the postmillennial, postmillennial says that at some point later on, there's going to be a time, a period of peace or whatever before Christ returns. But Christ is not is coming after that. He's still coming after that postmillennial period.
In the Christ, this is the second coming. So this is
in both views, that's the second coming. But right. They're just saying that at some point down the road, there's going to be this period of peace.
Well, not both of them. Interestingly enough, the traditional postmillennialist says that there will be a period of great peace when the gospel will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will be this period of time when Christ will make all his enemies his footstool, when the nations will come to him in accordance with Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where the psalmist is recording that God has given to his Messiah, to his chosen one, the nations of the earth. And so there's this view that in the typical postmillennial view, which was held by a number of Puritans, and particularly in the 18th century, the expectation was that God was going to usher in this millennial period through the missionary work of the church. The evangelical work in the 18th century and into the 19th century was huge. Nations around the world were receiving missionaries from the West. And the expectation was, here's the onset of the millennial reign of Christ. And so that was a post-millennial view. And now that view is being challenged, or let me say, that view was challenged in the latter half of the 20th century, and it's starting to come back again now, where people are saying, you know, maybe... Yeah, by dispensationalism. The historic pre-mills are relatively quiet. The dispensationalists are very noisy. And some have said dispensationalism is dead. And I remember a theology professor saying that probably within the last 15 years or so. And he declared it to his class. He said, dispensationalism is dead. And one of the students said, you haven't been in the church recently, have you? So it may be dead scholastically, I mean, from a scholarly point of view. Dallas Theological Seminary, which is dispensational, has really revised its understanding of dispensationalism. And now, not sure how you like this use of this word in politics, but there are those at Dallas who refer to themselves as progressive dispensationalists. Yeah. And there are those who are in this group who are having discussions with those in this group and wondering, is there some place where we can modify our understanding? But as soon as you do this, you break away from the traditional understanding of dispensationalism.
So is in the dispensationalist millennium, that is a specific 1,000 years, the post-millennials... There, it's a different 1,000 years, but the amillennial, it's just a period of time?
Yes, it's a period of time that we are currently living in. Yeah. Realized millennium. So it's a long period of time.
Okay, that's that. But the other two are specific 1,000 years.
Well, these folks would say 1,000 years equals 1,000 years. These would say 1,000 years equals long time. But not as long as the amillennialist would say.
The amillennialists are the ones who think the world is going to get worse and worse and worse, and then Jesus comes, correct?
Pretty much so.
Okay.
Just, you know, forgetting about what's up on top here, the amillennialist would perhaps pick up on Augustine's notion of the city of God and the city of man. And so the kingdom reign of Christ, this is the city of God, and we are members thereof, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. We are members of the city of God. But where are we physically, locally? We are in the city of man. And as a member of the city of God, I nevertheless have... a Texas Department of Public Safety driver's license. I have another document here, but if I tell you what it is, then I will no longer be demonstrating that I have it. Huh?
We'll have to kill you.
Yeah, right. But then I have this voter registration certificate, getting pretty ratty and ragged around the edges. But this suggests to you that I am a member and a participant in the city of man. Now, the amillennial view, Georgianne, typically looks at the city of God as the escape route for we who are citizens of heaven, citizens of the city of God, to be redeemed from, to be raptured from the city of man, which is going to, many amillennials hold this view, not all, but many, that it's going to get worse and worse. So there will be what? There will be a division between the city of God, the followers of Christ, and the city of man. Now, optimistic or pessimistic?
That seems kind of pessimistic.
Yeah. This suggests that the world is going to get worse and worse, and then the second coming will come, and the imprecatory psalms will be met out upon those who have denied Christ. We will be brought up, and the consummation of all things will occur. But that is a pessimistic view. The postmillennial view, contrary to amillennial, the postmillennial view says that this period, which is yet future, is going to be a period of great peace when all of the nations will acknowledge Christ. So that's a more optimistic view. So,
I have one more thing. And then to make it a little bit more understandable for me, the historical premillennials are essentially the left behind people.
No. The dispensational are the left behind people. Because the leaving behind is going to take place here.
Okay. But then there, according to the books, then the Great Tribulation came, and then Christ came, and then, so to me, it looked like they were espousing the...
No, the historic pre-mill never connected the tribulation with the millennium. So the historic pre-mill could say that the Great Tribulation occurred back in 70 A.D.,
right.
Yeah. Yeah. And so with this view, let me blow it up here. Explode may be a good word to fit into that as well. You've got the dispensational view has the rapture taking the church away, leaving unbelievers during this 7-year period, right? Then Christ will be in the clouds with his saints. Then he will return to earth with the church and then set up the millennial kingdom.
This is the dispensational.
What the historic pre-mill says, because it's unrelated to the tribulation, Christ will call up his church, meet them in the air, and then we will be with him forever. And then what happens? We turn around and come back down and establish the millennial reign. So it's not tied to the tribulation. It's an event, a moment in time. We are raptured, the dead in Christ rise first, we who are alive gathered up to be with him, and then, boop, come right back down and establish that millennial reign. That would be a historic pre-mill view. You notice on the list of people under historic, there are ancient authors. Under the dispensational view, I don't believe there are any, because it's a view that really picked up steam in the mid-1800s, mid-19th century.
How about the amill?
The answer to that question is he clearly was not a premillennialist. He was a postmillennialist. And there are folks on both sides of that equation who wish to claim him. Yeah. Okay. Now you're all set for your test next week, right?
You're going to have fun, aren't you? And it's the only... kind of like Bible study, fellowship, faith, and things like that. The word, face that, I don't know if you answer this, the word rapture means taking away.
Yep.
And it's only mentioned once.
Yeah, and that's in 1 Thessalonians, I believe, where the word rapture is actually not a word that is used in the Bible. It's the English translation of the word catch away. It could be argued that John, in Revelation 4, verse 1, was raptured. He was caught up to heaven. Paul was raptured. He was caught up to the third heaven. So the word rapture takes on a definition that has been provided by the proponents of this view. And the idea is that this catching up is the rapture before the tribulation. For the historic pre-mill, the rapture occurs just before the millennium, but then they return right away. For any post-mill view, when would the rapture be? For us to be told that, well, you don't believe in the rapture. We absolutely do.
You just don't believe in the dispensational rapture.
Yeah, we don't. We absolutely profess that the rapture will occur. What will it be? It'll be the catching away of the bride of Christ. Those who are dead will be raised and caught up first, and we who are alive will be caught up to meet them in the air. When will that be? Well, a post-millennial view would say it's going to be here. It's going to be at the second coming of Christ. And do you remember what Martha was told when she was asking Jesus about what was going to happen to Lazarus? Jesus said, Lazarus will rise again. And what did Martha say? Well, yes, I know he will rise on the last day. So if Lazarus is going to rise, and Jesus, this is a perfect opportunity for Jesus to have said, well, not quite. Not quite, Martha. He's going to rise here, which is kind of the last day of this age, but then there's going to be a 7-year period, then a 1,000-year period, and no, he's going to rise on the last day. And what's fascinating about the scripture is it refers to that day as the last day, in contradistinction to Genesis chapter 1, which refers to the first day, day one in the created order. On day one, God created light. And on the last day, the light of the world is going to come and take us to be with him, and we will be with him forevermore. And there's another word that is used to describe what's going to happen at that point. It's the consummation of all things. All things are going to be brought to its amen in Jesus Christ. So we can look forward to that. Whether we hold to an amill view, a post-mill, traditional post-mill view, or historic or dispensational, there's still going to be a last day when all things are going to be made right. Yes?
Don't the rapture people also use that passage where Jesus says two people will be grinding grain,
yes,
and one will be taken, yes, and one will be left, and all that?
Right.
That's
one of their favorite verses. And we've talked about how to respond to that, right? Remember?
Because I must not have been here.
Yeah, remember? What's going to happen when Vespasian removes his troops from around Jerusalem because he's going back to be pronounced Caesar, and his troops are taken to Caesarea? And what do the followers of Yeshua decide at that point? Get out of Dodge. Time to leave. Why? Why? Well, because when you leave, you better hope it's not in winter. And you better hope that it's that you're, if you're up on the upstairs, you know, jump down and into the hay bale and get out, run. I hope you're not pregnant. Time to leave. And so I believe that what Jesus was telling his disciples regarding what to do when you see Jerusalem surrounded, it's now time to get out. As we talked about it, how do you get out when it's surrounded? Well, they woke up the next day and it was not surrounded. And the reason it wasn't surrounded was Vespasian had sent his troops back to Caesarea so he could go to Rome and become Caesar. But he didn't leave Jerusalem or Palestine alone, because he sent his son Titus back to bring wreck and ruin, which occurred in 70 AD. Well,
did you say last time that some got wrecked out of Dodge and some Jews stayed?
Yeah, and the one that left and the other was remained. So that would be the left behind group. And they were the followers, they were the Jews who rejected Yeshua as their Messiah. And so they weren't going to leave because they thought their protection would be in the temple. So, okay. Let's talk about the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 9. Gene mentioned that the word rapture doesn't actually occur in the Bible, but it's a translation and therefore a key word that's used by some interpreters to speak about the catching away. Well, the phrase marriage supper of the Lamb only occurs once, and it's here in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 9. And here the angel says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, we need to understand a little bit about Middle Eastern culture regarding wedding, and I think many of you already know this. There are three phases to a wedding in Middle Eastern culture. The first phase is the paying of the bride price. It's the purchase of the bride. And the groom comes to the family and pays that price. Now, you may be thinking of the dowry paid by the bride's family. The bride's family is responsible for arraying the bride. Kathy and I have a dear friend who's Lebanese, and we were invited to her brother's wedding. And that was when we had to go out and buy an evening gown and a tuxedo, because everybody going to the wedding needed to be dressed in appropriate wedding attire. The other thing was that the wife, her family, here in America, lived in New Jersey, her family flew over to Paris, France to get her wedding dress, to get her attired. Now, we were invited guests of the husband's family. The husband's family put on the wedding. The husband's family took care of preparing a place for the husband and wife to go to, their home, also provided for the events surrounding the wedding celebration. So when you think about the marriage at Cana of Galilee, it was the husband's family that was embarrassed because they had run out of wine. All of the wife's family, their obligation was to prepare their bride. Well, if you understand that to be the focus of a Middle Eastern wedding custom, what is the bride price that has been paid for those who are identified as the bride of Christ? The blood of Jesus. The bride price was paid for and accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Now, at that point, Jesus, having paid the bride price, according to, again, Middle Eastern custom, he leaves, the bridegroom leaves, and goes to, can you hear this from John chapter 14? He goes to his father's house, and he prepares a place for his bride. And when his father is satisfied that the place is ready, he sends his son back to get his bride. And when the son comes back to get his bride, any of the attendants who are not prepared, out of luck, too late, can't get ready yet. So the bride and her attendants are told, be ready, be waiting, be set to go. Because you don't know when your bridegroom is going to come, whether it's going to be in the midday or in the nighttime. But when he comes, be ready. And so this is the marriage supper that is the invitation is given. So you've got the bride price paid. You've got the groom preparing his house, his father's house, a place in his father's house, and the bridegroom preparing herself, being ready. And isn't that what the church is told to do? We're to be ready. We're to be preparing ourselves. We're to be using the armor of God in all of our endeavors. We're to be ready. And then the bridegroom comes. He sends his best man ahead of him to announce that the bridegroom's coming. The bridegroom's coming. Sounds like the trumpets that we're going to be hearing in that great day. And then the bridegroom comes and takes us to be with him. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So you've got these three elements. The bride price has been paid. We are making ourselves ready. The supper hasn't occurred yet, but we have the opportunity every Sunday to gather together in covenant renewal worship and participate in a foretaste of that wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are you who have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I hope you remember that on Sunday as we celebrate communion together. I'm going to jump on to the next part, verse 11, actually 14. We see heaven opened, the white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. Clearly, we're talking about Christ coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see his name there in verse 16. But then in verse 14, the armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And I want you to see the note that I've got there for you is that the armies of heaven is a title for the church. The church, we, and this gets to this idea of the kingdom reign of Christ, we are in the city of God. We're not waiting for natural death to move us into that relationship with Christ as residents of heaven, as citizens of heaven. We are now. And even as we breathe in the breath of the city of man, we are residents, citizens of the city of God. And so we are members of the army of heaven. And so, as a consequence, we are God's agent to bring his gospel message to the nations. And this is an activity that would commence immediately after the destruction of the temple. In Matthew 24, verse 31, Jesus says that as a consequence of all of these woes that are going to come upon the Jewish people, with the commencement of those woes, then the gospel is going to go out to all nations. And that's how Jesus ends Matthew's gospel, isn't it? All authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples. So that is our call as members of the armies of heaven to go out and to bring the gospel to all. Dressed in fine linen, white and clean, we're engaged in the clean warfare of gospel preaching, responding to the command to overcome and conquer and to know that victory is sure. Now in verse 17 and following, we see an angel referring to others, come gather together for the great supper of God. There's a difference between the marriage supper of the Lamb and the Great Supper of God. Do not confuse them. The Great Supper of God, who's invited to that? All the birds flying in midair. What kind of birds might these be?
Scavenger birds.
Yeah, this is carrion. They're seeking carrion. Who would these scavenger birds be? The Great Supper of God fulfills the cursed sanctions of the broken covenant. The land has become defiled, and the birds of prey will cleanse it. So the Great Supper of God is the cleansing of the land. This is the imprecatory psalms brought to bear on those who have rejected Christ. Verse 19 and following, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. So here you've got a picture of Christ and his army and the enemy and his. And what happens? The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. They are cast into the fiery lake. Now, I'm not so sure that this is a description of the destruction of Israel at 70 AD, or even of the fall of Rome in 410 and again in 476. But it describes the sure end of those who reject the word, who reject Jesus Christ. The gospel divides its hearers. I think this is a clear statement that we can conclude from these verses. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2 that to one, the gospel is the smell of death, and to the other, the fragrance of life. And I think that's what we are seeing then in chapter 19. 19 is a transition chapter where we have, as I've presented earlier, a number of people hold that chapters 4 through 8 or 9 are chapters about this worship service that is going on in heaven. David mentioned in Sermon Sunday that the opening of the seven-sealed scroll is this opening the covenant document. And as we break, we see the seven seals broken, the seven trumpets blasted, and then the seven vials poured out. We have in chapter 17 and 18 and part of 19 the destruction of those who have rejected Christ. And so now in the latter part of 19, we move to a picture of how that is going to continue throughout history, that Christ's reign and destruction against those who would destroy him and his church will proceed, and we can conclude that the church will, under the banner of its Lord, be ultimately victorious. Praise God. So then, in chapter 20, perhaps one of the most intriguing chapters in the book of Revelation, and the one that receives perhaps the most ink, is about this millennial reign. And so I spent a good deal of time at the beginning to talk about how people will read chapter 20 and how they will draw conclusions from that. Should the 1,000 years be understood literally or figuratively? Well, if you look at verse 2, the dragon was seized, that ancient serpent who was the devil or Satan, and bound for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations. There are verses as well that speak about how he was chained up. A key was put in a lock. He was shut up and sealed in this abyss. So the question is, are we to take these statements literally? There's a little literal chain around this evil angel. How will the literal chain keep a spirit locked up? So that chain has to be somehow figuratively understood. And so if the elements associated with his being bound are figurative, then the question is the 1,000 years a literal period? So this would allow for an amillennial view that it is the period of time during which Satan is bound. Well, some say, well, look around. Are you telling me Satan is bound? Well, you tell me. If any of you have read Herodotus, the histories of the ancient world, prior to Christ, you find that life was not life. Did somebody? I think I heard the word. Life was very cheap. The Scythians were a group who lived northeast of Palestine. They were above the Caspian Sea, and they would come in to populated areas, and they would just kill off as many people as they could. They would skin them, sometimes alive. They would set up flags, banners, if you will, on their saddles with stakes, and have the skin of the a person they had killed waving in the breeze. This was a horrid people group. You read about the Spartans being taught for war. Spartans were sissies. The Scythians, these were bloodthirsty, horrific people. And yet, in the book of Acts, the list of people who came to Christ on that first day of Pentecost includes the Scythians. Wow.
How could that happen? Satan must have been bound somehow. We may look around and be concerned at the evil as we perceive it and evil as it is. But we need to remember that Christ is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And He, as He said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. He's building His church. And He's building it perhaps in places that we're not aware of, unless we happen to live and come from South America, where we see the church expanding, Africa expanding in such great ways, in Asia. There are more Anglicans in the country of Nigeria alone than there are in the entire Western sphere of the Anglican Church, including Western Europe, Canada, and America. There are more Anglicans in Nigeria. Christ is building His church. He just may not be building it in South Austin or in Central Austin. But indeed, we pray and trust He is. So, God, do Your work and do it through us. So, at the end of this period of time, the Scripture tells us that the enemy is going to be set free for a short time and then finally be destroyed. So, the setting free would be at the very end of any millennial view. The setting free is at the end of that millennium, and he's set free for a short time. And that's when the great consummation will occur. Now, as we look through then in verses 4 through 6, we have this blessed presentation of those who are Christ's and have the mark of Christ. And in verse 4, the latter part, we see that they come to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So the question really relates to what happens to my beloved mother and father who have passed on? There are those who hold a view that is called soul sleep, that they are in the grave and their souls are in a state of suspended animation, waiting for the consummation of all things, waiting for Christ to return, when they will be raised to life, and then reign with Him 1,000 years. Let me think now. I guess in the premill view, that would be they would be raised here. But what if you take a postmillennial view? When will they be raised? They'll be raised at the end? And yet, what is the great comfort that the pastor gives to you in the death of a loved one? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So we do not hold to soul sleep, rather we hold to a continuation of life, and that life continues in the very presence of God, where the loved one is brought to life, the continuation of eternal life, and reigns with Christ for 1,000 years. So as I look at this passage, I see an amill, post-mill kind of picture where the loved one who dies and goes through that city of man natural process is very much a resident and alive forevermore in the city of God. A present condition that we enjoy, but even greater will we enjoy as we pass through that portal called death. And this is those who have a part in the first resurrection, namely those who share in Christ's resurrection. When the 1,000 years is over, we read that Satan will be released from his prison. This is that short time that he will be released, and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. What do Gog and Magog represent? Who knows what the story is on those two places? Russia? Did I hear Russia? Yeah. A lot of people think that Gog and Magog must be some country to the north, and therefore it's Russia. Well, let me tell you, The reason it goes like this. The Hebrew word for chief, because according to Ezekiel 38, verse 3, it speaks of Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Okay, hang in with me. Chief prince. The word chief in Hebrew is Rosh, which we recognize in the fall when the chief day of the year, the head of the year, Rosh Hashanah, the chief day of the year, brings in the ushers in the new year. Well, that's Rosh, chief. Russia. Russia. There it is. We just did it, folks. Consequently, Meshech becomes Moshko.
That's ridiculous. It's Russia in Russian. It doesn't even have a sh in it in Russian.
That's right, but who's going to be bothered with that? Tubal becomes Tobolsk. And Gomer is Germany. Makes sense to me. Huh?
Germany is a German.
So it never did and never will refer to Russia and Germany and so on. In the Jewish Talmud, Gog and Magog is a frequent expression for the rebellious nations of Psalm 2 who gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So just as Babylon has an allegorical understanding, so too Gog and Magog do. The final number is the undoing of Satan. It's a trap from the beginning. Satan is brought out with his troops. They're brought into the open. They're exposed. And in that condition, then Christ and his armies defeat them. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. But out in the open, they are decisively and consummatively destroyed at the consummation. And let's see, verse 11, then I see a great white throne and him seated on it. Now, who's coming before this throne? Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you've got first resurrection folk. Who are they? Who are those who participate in the first resurrection? Well, according to this chapter here, the ones who participate in the first resurrection are us, the elect, right? We're the ones who benefit from the first resurrection. And therefore, we will only taste natural death, but the second death has no power over us. So since the second power has no over us, has no power over us, who would the dead be in chapter 20?
Unbelievers.
Them. Okay? So us are the ones who are alive. Those who are identified as dead are the ones who are going to taste of the second death. So when you see this great white throne judgment, do not be afraid of it. There is no condemnation in you now who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. You are my advocate. You have kept me from the great white throne judgment. And there are two books. There is a book, and there are books. Remember we did that with last day and last days? What's the difference between those? Well, what's the difference between adding an S to the word book? What's the difference between the book and the books?
Well, the book is the book of life, and they have no part in it. If their name's not there, they're gone. The books may be what they've done here, and they're judged basically
right
with God's authority. I bet 10 to 1 they're going to argue.
It's like a
count. Yeah, yeah. So this is the book of accounts, yeah. And then this is the book of life. Whose name is in the book of life? The first resurrection folk. What's in the books? It's the accounts of those who are identified as the dead who will be judged. And so the question is, and we've had this conversation with a neighbor who once said, wow, I got to get my resume fixed relative to their relationship with God. And I'm thinking to them, no. Your resume is in the books. It's got, you are one of the dead if you're in the books. You don't want your name in the books, because then when God looks at your resume, he's going to say, fired. Maybe he will say fired. Wow. With fire, even. So the book and the books are quite different. Those called the dead are they who are outside the covenant, since they are among the since those who are among the redeemed already come to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The sea gave up the dead. So when you see the word dead, you're not thinking in terms of physical death, natural death. You're thinking of those who are spiritually dead. Well, who would the dead be that are coming up from the sea? Again, remember, John doesn't quote from the Old Testament, but he uses the Old Testament allusions. The Gentile is often referred to as sea, but remember, there is no sea, earlier we read, which means that the Gentile and the Jew are united. But in this case, the sea that I think John is thinking of is the destruction of Noah's race, the destruction of those who were drowned in the flood. It's a picture, then, of all those who have rejected God and his Messiah. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. When Christ returns at the end of his millennial kingdom, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15:25, there will be no power but his, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death, be not proud. Four. I would have my students recite that to you. But, oh, look at that. I can't have time to finish that poem by John Donne. Shucks. Any comments, observations, quick thoughts?
We can look the poem up on the internet when we get home.
Yes. I've asked my 10th graders to memorize John Donne's poem, Death Be Not Proud. Death Be Not Proud. I also had them memorize the last stanza of George Herbert's Love 3. Yeah. Love bade me welcome. Anyway.
What's the point then of having the books of accountability, just to ask a question, if they're all going to be
That's an interesting...
Is it a different temperature?
That's a legitimate question, and I don't know that we know the answer to that, but certainly Dante wrote significant work on the Inferno, in which he identified several rings in hell, which would be designated to people depending upon their crime. And in fact, in Luke, Jesus speaks of those who know, the difference between those who don't know their master's wishes and fail to fulfill them will not receive as many, I wish I could think of the verse right off, but they will not receive the whipping that the servant who does know his master's requirement and fails to do it will. So there's some debate as to, it's just, you know, C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle, he makes the point that there's going to be those who are in heaven who perhaps didn't know Jesus. And so I don't hold that view, but my point is that in asking that question, you raise some questions that really aren't articulated. The answers aren't articulated in the Bible. There are some statements made that allow you to wonder if maybe this might be the way to handle it or that.
I mean, I think there are a lot of
kind of makes the point that God is just. You know,
yes.
There's an account, and that even we're justified by Christ, what he did on the cross to take all that stuff away, but he's still a just God. He's keeping account of these sins and all these things, and I don't know whether that means there's different runs and
right.
But at least it shows that when these people come, this the justice is fulfilled. It's this time.
Yeah. And it's a justice that is peppered with or salted with mercy. So I believe that there will be those. I believe there will be degrees of punishment, because the punishment will be just to the crime. But remember that the crime that is being judged is the rejection of God's salvation plan. So then the debate is, well, what about those who never heard? We don't need to worry. He's doing the judging, and it'll be proper and quite appropriate. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to be your children. You are a covenant-keeping God. And as we have spent our weeks in this great book of Revelation, we pray that if nothing else, you have been revealed to us as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the just God who will work all things in accordance with your will. And we praise you and thank you that according to that will, we are counted as those whose names are in the book of life, who taste of the first resurrection. Bless us with this thought, for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.